in an upper room, so we call it the Upper Room Discourse. There's one thing that we don't have to look very far to find, and it is this: troubled hearts. I don't care where you are or who you are or where you go, you can always find people with troubled hearts. Now, what kind of things bring about troubled hearts? Sometimes it's problems that arise in relationships. Husband and wife have big conflicts. There's fights, there are divorces, there are separations, and so you have conflicts in marriages. You have conflicts between parents and children. You have conflicts between brothers and sisters. You know, all of these things produce conflicts, and so many people have great trouble in their heart because of family conflicts. And I would imagine that all of you would probably say, yes, I can understand what you're talking about. And sometimes it may feel like there's nothing you can do to change it, and it may feel like a hopeless situation. And so you get anxious and you become troubled and irritated. Sometimes problems come from things like work-related problems. Maybe you have a boss who is being unfair and causing you to be persecuted. You have an unfair situation. Maybe you're getting laid off or you're getting fired. The result, you have troubled heart, fear, anxiety. Sometimes the problem might come from your own health, you know? Maybe you find out that there's a bad report from the doctor when you had your physical, and they call you up and they say, something's not right. We need you to come in again next week for some tests. What are you going to do? You know, automatically, right away, you start to become fearful, and your heart becomes agitated and troubled and fearful. There are innumerable things that could happen that might result in a troubled heart, but one thing you can count on, you're going to have it. Whatever it is, you're going to have trouble. And Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, whether it comes from persecution or from health or other kinds of things. You're going to have problems in this life. The real issue is not so much whether or not we're going to have problems. You're going to have problems, but what are you going to do with it? How are you going to deal with the conflicts when the conflicts come upon you? This is what the big issue is. How do we deal with the problems? We have a choice, because on the one hand, what we can do is we can let ourselves go into an emotional tailspin. You know, when a plane goes into a tailspin, it just keeps going down, and you can't get it out of the tailspin, and it crashes. This is what happens to a lot of people in life, is they do not handle the turmoil of life the way that God would have them handle it. And so their life falls apart, and they just go, and they crash. Sometimes they commit suicide. Sometimes they go into mental hospitals and just basically let go of everything, and they just really totally lose it. Sometimes they cause bad problems in their family. You know, I had one client, I've mentioned it before, but this guy went up probably about like 7 years ago. He went up. He was a client in Las Vegas. Real quiet guy, mild-mannered kind of a guy. But he used to talk about some people who really hurt him in a real estate deal. And about 7 years ago, this guy went up into this, it's about like a 40th floor of a law building in San Francisco with a machine gun and just killed about 40 people. It had been one of my clients, you know. A very quiet, soft-spoken guy. He was a nice guy. This guy went in and he just killed a bunch of people and then killed himself. So the issue is, what are we going to do? Problems are going to come, but how are we going to deal with it? We have a choice. We can either let it destroy us, or we can obey God by not letting these things overcome us. We trust God. We believe His promises. We don't let the problems overcome us and destroy us. John chapter 14 is addressing this kind of a situation. How do you deal with a troubled heart? Jesus in John 14 is speaking to the disciples who have become fearful because of the things that Jesus has been telling them. And what He does is He gives them four cures for a troubled heart. This is kind of what we see in verses 1 through 14. Four cures for a troubled heart. Tonight we're going to look at two of them. It involves steadfast faith. Faith in a sovereign Lord and faith in a saving Lord. Who is Jesus Christ? This is the big question. Do we understand who Jesus is? On the one hand, He's a sovereign Lord. Also, He is a saving Lord. And if we understand who Jesus is, this should be sufficient for you to not do a tailspin in terms of your life. Now, in verses 1 to 4, we see that Jesus is a sovereign Lord. When I say sovereign, what I mean is this. It means that you do what you want, when you want, how you want to do it, for any reason that you want, and nobody can stop you from doing just as you please. That's the basic idea of sovereign. You can do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, for any reason you want, and no one can stop you. In a certain sense, we would say that the United States is a sovereign nation because nobody tells us what to do, and in a certain sense, we can do whatever we want. And of course, we know there are limits, okay? Limits. But Jesus Christ is sovereign without limit. He does whatever He wants. Now, think about some of the ways. For example, go back with me to John chapter 3 for just a moment. John chapter 3, because you see some of the ways that we see the sovereignty of Christ. First of all, in John chapter 3, look at verse 34. It says, "He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure." Father gives the Spirit to the Son without measure. So when the Father pours out the Spirit upon Christ, He doesn't say, "Okay, Jesus, I'm going to give you 5 cc's of the Holy Spirit. So speak a little bit for me, because I've given you a little bit of the Spirit." The Father has given the Spirit to the Son without measure. And so when Jesus Christ speaks, He speaks the words of God without any kind of restriction. He is sovereign. He speaks perfectly the words of God. His teaching was the words of God. Also, if you go to John chapter 6, notice this. Jesus speaks the words of God. Also, if you look at John 6, verse 15 to 21, you see that Jesus Christ is sovereign over nature. In John 6, verse 15, this is where Jesus understood that the people were wanting to take Him and forcefully make Him the king. They wanted to forcibly make Him the king at that point, and it was not the will of God at that time. And so what Jesus did is Jesus sent the disciples away, and you remember what happened. In the middle of the night, when Jesus wanted to catch up with these guys, what He did is He went walking across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus walked across the Sea of Galilee and caught up with them when they were in the boat. You've seen the bumper stickers? It says, "The next time you think you're perfect, try walking on water." Now, we can't do that. Jesus Christ can, because He is a sovereign God. Also, in Mark chapter 5, we don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 5, what you see is a situation where there was a demoniac. And this demoniac was possessed by a number of demons. And when Jesus came to this man, you know, the demon-possessed man, Jesus said, you know, "Who are you?" He spoke to the demons. And the demons said, "We are legion. We're many." Legion means 6,000. So this man had all these demons. And the demons began to beg Jesus. And they said, "Please don't send us into the abyss. Send us into the pigs." And Jesus said, and He gave the command, and these demons went immediately into this herd of pigs, and the herd of pigs went off the cliff and killed themselves. Jesus is sovereign over Satan and the demons. He's sovereign because He speaks God's words. He's sovereign because He's sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over the spirit world. In John chapter 5, He healed a man that was crippled. In John chapter 9, He healed a man that was born blind. He's sovereign over disease. In John chapter 11, Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. 4 days the guy had been dead. Jesus is even sovereign over death. Listen, how much more power can you get? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He said, "I have all the authority in the universe. Go, therefore, and make disciples." So you see, when you go out and you start sharing the gospel, whether it's, you know, cold, you know, you go out cold and speak to somebody that you've never met before, or whether it's, you know, your family member or a friend, when you go out and when you share the gospel, you are going out, you have been made a deputy. You know how when you make a deputy, you give them a little badge and you give them power as a deputy to act in the name of the law. You make them a deputy and you give them the little badge. When you go out as a Christian, you are going out with the highest authority in the universe. Something else, huh? So what do you have to fear? You have absolutely nothing to worry or fear about because Jesus Christ is a sovereign Lord. Now in verses 1 to 4, this is John chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, there are four implications of what this means. First of all, it means this, verse 1, we can trust Him when He tells us to trust Him. You can trust Jesus when He tells you to trust Him. Look at John chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Let not your heart be troubled. Now, this combination right here is actually a present tense verb. So when He says, "Let not your heart be troubled," since it is a negative command, better translation would be this: stop letting your heart be troubled. Jesus isn't saying, "Guys, I don't want you to ever get uptight," but He's saying, "You already have a troubled heart." Why did they have a troubled heart? Look back at chapter 13. Look at chapter 13 in chapter 13 in verse 21. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus has just told them that one of them was going to betray Him. Also, Jesus said to them in verse 33, "I am only with you for a little while longer. You will seek me." And He says, "Where I am coming, you cannot go. Where I am going, you cannot come." So Jesus just told them He's going to be betrayed. And He said, "I'm going away and you can't come where I'm going." Listen, these guys were afraid. This is their friend. This is their hero. This is their champion, their Lord, their master. And Jesus says, "I'm getting betrayed and you can't come where I'm going." And so their hearts were getting very fearful. And what Jesus says is, stop letting your heart be troubled. You know what they were doing? They were falling apart on the inside because of what Jesus was telling them. And they were getting anxious and fearful. They were just falling apart at the seams. Now, I'll tell you something. I think it is one thing for the unsaved person. It is one issue when an unsaved person falls apart, has nervous breakdown, can't handle the stress of life, you know, gets blown out of the water because, you know, their husband left them, or their child died, or they lost their job, or their house burned down, or whatever it is. It's one thing when an unsaved person falls to pieces because of life. But it is something else when a believer falls apart, okay? It's something else because if you have heard the gospel, and if you have understood the gospel, and if you know who Jesus is, and if you know He's the Lord of the universe, and you know that He died on the cross to pay for sin, and if you know that He paid the price because God raised Him from the dead, and you believe in who He is, how could you really be afraid of anything else? Isn't that logical? That's logic. That's just logic, okay? If God did the most for you while you were His enemy, will He surely not do the least for you now that you are His friend? That's logic. He did the most for you. He gave you His precious Son while you were an enemy. And so He will do the very least for you now that you're His friend. And so we don't have to fall apart and, you know, come unraveled at the seams when things happen. Now, I'm not discounting problems. I mean, you know what? Each one of us in our own way has problems to deal with, you know? Our health goes bad. Our money goes bad. All kinds of things. And I'm not trying to discount problems. You know, the Bible says, weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn. So, you know, there's a certain sense we need to comfort one another. But the disciples, right here, the disciples were basically fraying at the seams. Is this problem of not trusting Christ disappeared because we are now, we have evolved for 2,000 more years and we are now superior beings? Has it disappeared where we don't see this thing happen? No, not at all. You got people who have heard the gospel, they profess Christ, and yet they live their lives in fear. They have anxiety. They have panic attacks. They have... they got a hand going up. They have fear. Okay, I'm not discounting the problems, and I'm not discounting the weight of the burdens that come. But I want to tell you what the answer is. Trust Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says, don't let your heart be tarassoed, troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. He tells you not to let it happen. He tells you not to let it happen. This is not the way it's supposed to be. What is the cure? Jesus says here in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. And He tells them what the solution is. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in God. Were these guys really believing God fully at this moment? Not exactly. Now, there are several ways that this can be rendered. If you look at this verse 1, where it says, believe in God, believe also in me. It could be what we call the indicative mood. You do believe in God, or it could be a command. Believe in God. The verb could be rendered either way, the same form. So it could be, believe in God, believe in me too. Or it could be, you believe in God, you also believe in me. It could be something like this. You believe in God, believe in me too. Probably, as you look at the whole context, it's probably both a command. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is probably the best way, because at this point, they really weren't trusting God fully. And so he tells them, you need to believe in God in this situation, but you need to also believe in me. You need to believe in me. You need to believe in who I am. We need to believe, not just in God in general, but we need to believe that He is a saving God. We need to believe in a sovereign Lord. Remember the situation back there in Matthew chapter 8? Turn with me to Matthew for just a minute. Matthew chapter 8. I love this story. Okay, this is so it's funny, but it's rich. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 23... Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, it says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. Jesus was freaking out. Now, it doesn't say that, does it? What was Jesus doing? He was sleeping. So they're ready to capsize in this massive storm. Jesus is crashed out in the bottom of the boat. You know, I'm a heavy sleeper. I can sleep anytime. My wife, she can hear bugs walking on carpet, you know. She wakes up. She hears, little things, you know. Me, I'm gone, you know. I hit the sack, and unless she elbows me in the middle of the night for snoring, I'm done for the night, you know. Jesus is down in the bottom of the boat, and look what happens here. In verse 25, they came to Jesus, and they woke him up, and they said, save us, Lord! We're perishing! Oh, save us! And Jesus says in verse 26, why are you timid, you men of such strong courage and faith? No, what was their problem? They were not trusting Christ. He said, you men of little faith. Why were they? Think about it here. In your boat, you got the guy that made the universe. In your boat, Colossians 1:17, is the guy that holds the universe together. That's what Colossians 1:17 says. In him all things consist. You've got the guy in the boat who is the heir of all the universe. You got the guy in the boat that has life within his very person. You got the guy in the boat that is able to say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That one. You know, I met this lady today. As we were evangelizing, talking to her about Jesus, she says, I'm an atheist. I said, God doesn't believe in atheists. She says, well, I guess we're even. You know what? You better believe in God, because the moment your heart stops ticking, you're going to believe in Him. By the way, there is no such thing as an atheist. They believe in God. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They know there's a God. They're running from God. So don't buy that argument, you know. Everybody knows there's a God. You see, to know who Jesus Christ is, you say, here is the sovereign Lord of the universe. I can believe Him. I can believe Him. Now, here's the real issue. Do we really trust Jesus Christ as a sovereign Lord and take Him for His word for who He is? This is what He says. Believe in God. Believe in me. Now, a second implication of a sovereign Lord in verse 2. We can trust Him when He says that He has a place in heaven. Jesus says that He has a place in heaven for us. Look with me for just a minute at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Because this is a really, really rich passage right here. Where Peter talks about heaven and the inheritance that God has for His people. 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you,
who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says right here, he says that you have an inheritance which is imperishable, it cannot corrupt, it is undefiled, there is no sin, and he says it won't fade away, it's not like paint that fades in the sun, and he says it's reserved in heaven for who? For you. You who are protected by what? Power of God. You see, it's certain. You can lose your house. You can lose your money. You can lose your possessions. But if you have Jesus Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. Nothing will be able to ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither height, nor depth, nor anything, Paul says in Romans 8 as he goes through the whole list. Nothing can separate you. So you say, well, alright, I just lost everything because of this earthquake or this fire. I guess I'm penniless. Guess what? You didn't lose your salvation. You came into the world naked, penniless, and you're going to leave the world naked and penniless. So, you're even. Okay? Now, here's what Jesus says. Look at verse 2. Jesus says in verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." King James says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Sounds real nice. Not quite the context right here. But he says there are dwelling places. It comes from the word that means to dwell or to remain. Same word is used in verse 23 when Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will love me. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling place with him, our abode." The word means a dwelling place, like a room. Now, where are these rooms located? Verse 2. Where are these rooms? In the Father's house. Where is the Father's house? Heaven. So heaven has many dwelling places. If you want to think about it with a cute illustration, it would be like a big hotel, okay? And the neon lights are flashing, vacancy. And God is saying, "Hey guys, come on down. Lots of room up here for you. Vacancy." Guess what? When that last soul comes in, God's going to say, "No vacancy." Rapture's going to hit. You're going to be in heaven. And then God is going to take this tribulation period and bring this tribulation period to earth. So every time you go out and you lead a soul to Jesus Christ by taking the Word of God, guess what? You're advancing that day that much closer. Paul said the fullness of the Gentiles must come in first before all Israel is going to be saved. So you're advancing the kingdom every time you go and bring the gospel to somebody. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Now notice what he says. "If it were not so, I would have told you." Okay? They're there. Do you believe that? Yeah. You. I do. "If it were not so, I would have told you." And here's what Jesus says. "I am going to prepare a place for you. I am going so that a place can be prepared." And by the way, I think the going away is what brings about the preparation. The very fact that he has to die for sin and rise again is what produces the preparation. It's not that Jesus has gone to heaven and gotten out his carpenter's toolkit and now he's in heaven cutting and sawing and he's making your room for you right now and he's saying, "Gee, I have to hurry, I've got a schedule to meet." No, the preparation came through the cross and the resurrection. It was his atoning work on the cross that produced the place. Jesus said, "I'm going so that I can prepare a place." Now, question for you. Do you believe this? I do. You? Listen, this is what Jesus says. He says, "I will do it. I will," he says, "do this. I will prepare a place for you. I am going to prepare a place for you." So the issue is this. We don't have to fear. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for the big things." No, you're right. It says, "Be anxious for nada, for nothing. But in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And he says, "The peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Is the cure for anxiety? It says, "Let your request be made known to God." You see, the very fact, like Peter says in 1 Peter 5, he says, "Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you." And just the very fact that when you have a troubled heart, you see, this is the cure for a troubled heart. Are you feeling anxious and fearful? God says, "Come to me and just put the burden on me." He says, "I want you to do it."
He's not going to get tired and say, man, you keep coming to me with your problems. He won't do that. You know? He won't say, you know what? I've had enough. I'm burned out this week. You know, you got to wait till next week. He won't do that to you. He says, come to me, cast your care upon me because I care for you. And the very fact that you go to God and you take this burden off of your soul and put it on Him is what produces that peace that passes all comprehension. By the way, it's interesting. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. Do you know what Philippians 4:5 says? Word is near. Anxious for nothing. You see, the very verse before, he says, be anxious for nothing, is the Lord is close. Therefore, in parentheses, and it's an inferential conclusion, the Lord is near. Therefore, be anxious for nothing. Okay? You don't have to fear. Jesus Christ will come back. He is coming back. I promise you, He is coming back. Now, a third implication of a sovereign Lord is this. We can trust Him when He says that He is coming back to take us home. Look here at verse 3. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I may come again and receive you to myself. I keep getting these Jehovah Witness translations. Oh, if I go and prepare a place for you, I what? I will. Now, how can Jesus say that? After all, a lot of things could happen in the world, right? You know, I mean, people could, you know, decide to, you know, do something, and Jesus, maybe He wouldn't be able to come back, right? No. We believe in a sovereign Lord. You know, there are some people that are teaching a doctrine called the openness of God. I don't know if you've heard of this, but there are some people that are saying right now, some people have written books about it, and they're saying, well, God doesn't know everything. He only knows the things that can be known, and there are things that God can't know. And so He doesn't really know what you're going to do because He doesn't know your free will. That's nonsense. What a God is it that is at the whim, you know, is it the whims of, you know, humans? And He is, then it makes God dependent and contingent upon men, His creature. No, He is a sovereign God. So when Jesus says, I will come again and receive you to myself, listen, you can trust Him. You can't trust Him? Yeah.
Yeah.
That's why you shouldn't go there. Bad theology. What it does is it makes man God and God hopeful. Oh gee, I hope they will believe in me. Oh gee, I don't know what's going to happen. And so God is up in heaven kind of, you know, fearful because He doesn't know the future. No, that makes man God and God hopeful. Yeah, Morgan. Let's see, Greg Boyd. Greg Boyd, he's Baptist, some Baptist guy. I don't think he's Southern Baptist, but yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah, so it makes man God and God hopeful. And that's what they want, is they want man to be sovereign. You know, so they've got a little g God and they've got a big M man. They've got a sovereign man and a hopeful God. A God who is anxious and fearful. No, that's not the picture that we see. Jesus said, if I go... And He was, and He did. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself. This is His promise, okay? Now, what we're talking about right here is the second coming of Christ. When He says, I will come again to receive you to myself, He's not talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Like verse 16 says, He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. This, when He says, I will come again to you, He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. Because what did He say in verse 3? If I go, I will receive you to what? Where I am. Where did Jesus say He's going? His house. He says, I'm coming to get you and to take you back to where I am at the Father's house so that you can be with me where I am. Jesus did not say, I'm going to come back here to earth to be with you where you are. I'm going to come and bring you back to take you to be where I am. You see, the people that would teach, let's say, a post-tribulation rapture, they believe in a U-turn theory, okay? The U-turn theory. Where at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, Jesus comes down and He raptures the church, and so the church gets caught up, and they meet Jesus, and then the church does a U-turn and comes back with Jesus. Not. Okay? Because Jesus didn't say, I'm going to come and meet you so that I can be with you where you are on earth. He said, I'm going to take you to where I am at the Father's house, heaven. Okay? This is a promise at the second, which will be fulfilled at the second coming. Look with me for just a minute at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he expounds upon this event that we call the rapture. By the way, the word rapture, you don't find it in a Greek Bible because it's a Latin word. But the Latin word raptura comes from the Greek verb harpazo. Harpazo means to grab. Like if you snatched an apple off the tree, that's harpazo. In the Latin translation, it uses raptura. And so you have this word that we use in our common English usage, the rapture. But the theology is right here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have died." Those who are asleep. By the way, whenever you see the word sleep used in the Bible with reference to death, it's always talking about the body, not the soul. It's a reference to a body that is temporarily out of commission, like somebody when they're sleeping, and so they will arise from their sleep. In John chapter 11, Jesus said, "Lazarus is sleeping." And the disciples said, "Oh, okay, he'll wake up again." And Jesus had to say, "No, you dodos, he's dead." Okay, so Paul said, "We don't want you to be anxious and fearful about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve like an unbeliever, so that you don't fall apart like the guy that has no hope, like the unbeliever." You see, Jesus said, "Don't have a troubled heart." Paul says this. Why? Because we believe in God's promises. 4, verse 14, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again," do we believe that? Absolutely. "Even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." He will do it. By the way, notice this in verse 14. Who are going to be raptured at the second coming? Or who is? Who are? Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He's not talking about the Old Testament saints being raptured at the beginning of the 7 years. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said in Jesus. It's only those who have been a part of the church that were believers in Jesus and were a part of the body of Christ. It's the church that gets raptured at the beginning of the 7 year tribulation period. You have the rest, the resurrection for the rest of all of the Old Testament saints at the end of the 7 year tribulation period, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. At this point, at the beginning of the 7 year tribulation period, it's only the church, those who fell asleep in Jesus. And this is exactly what Jesus said. Paul goes on to say, verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, as possible," it's possible when he says by the word of the Lord, it's possible that he's referring back to John 14. I'm more persuaded that this is a direct revelation that God has given to Paul at this point. "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have died." In other words, we're not going to get to heaven before they do, because the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet them in the air, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. You see, the truth is supposed to give you a peaceful heart. And Jesus Christ is a sovereign Lord, and so here is why you should not have an anxious heart, because Jesus Christ is a sovereign Lord, and He will accomplish it. Yeah, Adrian? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so here's the basic flow. The rapture comes, the Antichrist establishes that 7 year peace treaty with Israel, Daniel 9:27. And you have 7 years of the tribulation period, Revelation 4-19. During that time period, a lot of people do get saved. At the end of the 7 years, you have the church returning with Christ. Revelation 19:14 says that the armies in heaven were following. And so Revelation 19:14 says the church returns with Christ, but not until the end of the 7 years. At that point, that's when you have, according to Daniel 12:2, the resurrection of all of the Old Testament saints. And also in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, you have the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs. Those that got saved but were killed during the tribulation period, they get raised at the end of the 7 years. So you have a resurrected Old Testament, a resurrected church, and resurrected old tribulation saints all back on earth during the kingdom. Plus you have all of the mortal saints, those that got saved during the tribulation but did not die. Those enter into the kingdom. You actually have a mixture of resurrected saints and mortal saints in mortal bodies for 1,000 years.
And by inference, we would say that there is a final resurrection to the believers at the end of the millennial kingdom. And so all of those that were saved throughout the millennial kingdom would be raised in resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. The Bible does not teach that explicitly. That's a theological deduction that I would assume to be the case. Though some people do not take that view, but I think that's the best understanding of it. So, verses 5 to 6, Jesus talks about a second cure for troubled heart. First of all, he says it's steadfast faith in a sovereign Lord, but secondly, it's steadfast faith in a saving Lord. Listen, let me put it to you very simply. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Other. Peter said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I think it's very interesting the way that God makes this claim for himself so many times. For example, in the book of Isaiah, as God, he has these polemics against the idols of the people. God is having polemics, in other words, word wars, because of the idols. And in Isaiah chapter 43, for example, in verse 3, he says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Because they were turning to idols. And he says, I am your God. I am your Savior. Isaiah 43, verse 10. He says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. And before me there was no God, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. I am the Savior. And this is Jehovah speaking. You know, this is God. Of course, there's only one God. In the Old Testament, we often see him referred to as Yahweh, Yahuwah, Jehovah. Sometimes he's referred to by Adonai. Sometimes he's called God, Elohim. But there is only one God. Over here in Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 21, Isaiah again tells us that he is the only Savior. Isaiah 45, 21, he says, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. So Jehovah says, I'm God, I'm Savior. No one else is Savior. Now, turn with me for just a minute to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because the New Testament makes some very fascinating claims about Jesus. And 1 Timothy and Titus are good examples of these claims. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Okay, Paul, you're Orthodox in your Jewish theology. You are calling God your Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Okay, look at 2 Timothy now. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 9 and 10. Paul says, go back to verse 8 then. He says, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, wait a minute, Paul. You just told me a minute ago that God is our Savior, but here in verse 10, you said that Christ Jesus is our Savior. So what is it? Come on, Paul, get your theology straight. Can't you even keep it straight between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy? Right? Look over here at Titus chapter 1. Next book, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even His Word and the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to commandment of... Oh, okay, Paul, you're Orthodox again. God our Savior. According to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our... Whoops, there it is again, Savior. Paul, you keep flip-flopping between orthodoxy and some false doctrine. Okay, either that or else what? Algebra tells us that if God is Savior and Jesus is Savior, who is Jesus?
God. You got that right, man. You got that right.
Jesus is God, our only Savior. Look over here at Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our," what? "Our great God and Savior."
Who?
Christ Jesus.
Who is our great God and Savior?
Yeah.
Well, you know what? I have a very good book at home called Jesus as God by Murray Harris. And it's the New Testament use of the Greek noun theos, God. And he goes through and he analyzes in very great detail every passage where theos is predicated with the name Jesus. You say Jesus is God. And this is one of those passages where it is absolutely grammatically undeniable. He says that Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. You simply cannot get around it. And that's one of the ones you want to highlight or, you know, put a little star by in your Bible, because that's what it says. He is our great God and Savior.
So Titus chapter 3 in verse 4. "When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Look at verse 4, he says, God our Savior. Verse 6, Jesus Christ our Savior. What you see, my friend, is this. The Bible is absolutely clear and explicit. Jesus Christ is God our Savior. By the way, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter says the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a Pauline invention. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. A little footnote for you right here. When you take two nouns in the Greek language and you combine them with one article, and then you combine those nouns with the word kai, which means "and." Like if I said, this is the pulpit and lectern. This is the pulpit and lectern. Okay? Am I talking about two different things? It's one thing. The pulpit is the lectern. Now, when you take one article, the, you have that word "and" in the middle. The pulpit and lectern. This is what we call the Granville Sharp rule of Greek grammar. Granville Sharp rule of Greek grammar, which says that when you take two nouns, one article, and you combine them with the word kai, the two nouns are talking about the same thing. The pulpit is the podium. When you say Jesus is our great God and Savior, two nouns, one article connected by kai, same thing. And you have it both in Titus 2:13 as well as right here, 2 Peter 1:1. That's Greek grammar. I mean, that's what it says. Well, anyhow, you know, like I said this morning, I love theology. Now, here's what we find. We can thank the apostles. We can thank the apostles because, you know what? They were question askers. When I was in seminary, I was a question asker. Sometimes people would get a little irritated because I'd ask a lot of questions. You know, hey, let me ask you about that. I would. I'd ask a lot of questions. But you know what? I wanted to know answers. I paid my money. Yeah.
Yeah, how much point were you paying?
MDiv was 180 a credit. Yeah, I mean, you know, for $540 a class, I want to ask a question. The THM was $250 a credit, you know. So I got my money's worth, you know. And I don't regret it one bit, you know. Dr. Mayhew said I had the gift of questions. Well, come back here to John 14. Look at verse 5. Because Thomas speaks up. And Jesus has just said in verse 4, Jesus just said, you know the way where I am going. Thomas, hey guys, you know the way where I am going. Thomas says in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We know the way. Thanks, Thomas. We appreciate it. And by the way, Thomas wasn't necessarily a skeptic or an unbeliever. He was just wanted to have answers. And so Thomas says, look, we don't know either. We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. And Jesus answers in verse 6, one of the greatest passages in all the Bible. Ego eimi, he says. Ego eimi, he says. He hadas, he aletheia, kai he zoe. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Each individual aspect, okay, it's not all one idea. The way, the truth, the life.
Jesus is the only Savior. He is exclusive, you know.
When you share the gospel and somebody says, well, you know, like this lady today, well, I'm an atheist, you know. I'm sorry, lady. God doesn't believe in atheists. There is no such thing as an atheist. I'm sorry that you are rejecting the one true God. I'm sorry that you are rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, you know, I didn't say these things in these words, but you know what? This is the truth. You tell them, look, you don't understand. You die, your heart stops. You are going to be standing before the King of Kings, and you are going to give an account to Him. You will. You will burn in hell for rejecting Jesus. You know? Choose your words. This is the fact. He is the exclusive way. Some people say, well, you're closed-minded. No, I'm not. I'm not closed-minded. I'm just narrow-minded. I'm narrow-minded. My narrow mind is confined to what God says in the Bible. I'll admit that. That's a presupposition. And I'll freely grant that, you know. But I think that it is a presupposition I can live with because I think the Bible is worthy of our trust. It's a proven document. You know, people come along and say, I don't believe it. But you know what? They can never falsify it. You can't falsify the Bible because it's true. And everybody that has tried to falsify it ends up walking away more often than not becoming a believer. That's Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell was an atheist and a skeptic. Went to Talbot to disprove the truthfulness of the Bible. He was a great archaeologist and a historian. Spent 16 years, I think it was, trying to disprove Christianity and say that Luke was a false historian in the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. He came away and he said, Luke is the most accurate historian I have ever read in my life. And he became a believer. And he wrote commentaries. You can believe what the Bible says.
Jesus says, I am the way.
Notice what he does not say. He doesn't say, I am a way. He doesn't say, I point you to the way. He said, I am the door. John chapter 10, verse 7. I am the door. You must come through me. You say, well, that's narrow. Yeah, it is. One God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Gave his life as a ransom, antilitron, a ransom price, the testimony born at the proper time. This is who he is.
He doesn't simply blaze a trail commanding others to take the way that he himself takes. Rather, he is the way.
And even the Samaritans recognized this in John 4:42. The Samaritans said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, but we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior, of the world. He's not just a Savior for Americans. He's not just a Savior for, you know, Western Europeans. You know, this stupid thing where people say, well, you know, you're Western, that's a Western religion. No, it's not. It comes out of the center of the world because it's for the whole world, you know. But he's the Savior for all mankind. He also says, I am the truth. Notice that he doesn't say, I am one man's version of the truth. You know, this is what this concept where you know, people say, well, you've got your truth and I've got my truth. That's post-enlightenment nonsense. You know, well, you know, I've got my truth, you have your truth. No, there is no such thing as my truth and your truth. There is ultimate reality, and ultimate reality is God Himself. I saw there's a chiropractor here in Redondo Beach, and this chiropractor has a plaque on his wall, and it says, knowledge is forever changing. It's eternal. And it is disastrous to confuse the two. Well, scientists say, well, you know, that theory has become outdated. We have new knowledge. Guess what? The knowledge might be bad knowledge. It may be accurate. Maybe, maybe not. Knowledge is ever-changing. But truth is eternal, and it is disastrous to confuse the two. Jesus said, I am he aletheia. I am the truth. And in John 17:3, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To have eternal life is to know God the Father, the true God, but you cannot know God the Father, the true God, without knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. John 5:22, he said, God has granted all judgment to the Son, so that all might honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent Him. So people that say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in God. And they don't honor God. God is not accepting their worship. God does not hear their prayers. God does not accept their offerings. God is not pleased with them. His wrath is abiding upon them. John 3:36 says, God's wrath is ready to strike them dead. And I don't care whether you're, you know, Jewish, Gentile, doesn't matter. If you reject Jesus Christ, God does not accept you. Period. End of story. Simple. That, my friend, that is why there is this imperative command, this urgent command that we talk about Jesus Christ. You can't just say, well, I'm afraid that they'll get offended. It doesn't matter. They're going to get real offended when they go to hell. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. John 1, 4, it says, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. In Him, life itself, the very essence of life, rests in that person. He said in John 1, in Revelation 1, 17, He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He says, and the living one. Now he says, I'm the first and the last, beginning and the end. And the living one. I am Hazon. I am the living one. I became dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Fascinating. The one who has life in himself willingly allowed his human body to be flayed and frayed and beaten and disfigured more than any son of man. His physical body died, and yet life was still there. And so on that third day, Jesus said, 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. In Him was life. Yeah, Adrian. One, about what? Yeah. Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. Said, you know, I am the last, beginning, the end, and the living one. Yeah. First, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one. He doesn't say beginning and end. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And then He says, and I became dead. Point in time. You know, it's fun. You know, you take these things, like with the cults, and that's where you can kind of tie them in a logical knot because of what they're rejecting. By the way, a little kind of footnote, you know. Here is the... we'll get to that in a minute. Okay, now what's the corollary to this? When Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, there is a corollary to this, and here's what it is. If He is the only saving Lord, that means there is no other way. There is no other way. And so here's what He says in verse 6. No one comes to the Father except or but through Me. You cannot go to heaven by any other means. Not by self-help, by improvement, not by, you know, Dale Carnegie courses on how to win friends and influence people, not by Zig Ziglar, not by Napoleon Hill, think and grow rich. You can't do self-help courses to get you to heaven. You can't go through Buddhism or Hinduism to try to eliminate your karma. I was witnessing to another guy today, and I said, you know what? It's not true. You don't go through endless reincarnations to get away with, to get rid of the bad. I said, it is appointed for you to die once, and then you will stand before God. He said, you will be judged. There is no cycle of reincarnations. You die and that's it, my friend. I don't know, man. I hope some of these people listen to the message. Here's what we see here. There is no other way. Jesus, and here's why, okay? Jesus is our substitute. And this is what I quoted a little bit earlier in 1 Timothy 2:6. It says, there is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a what? A ransom. He's the payment price who died in your place. He is the payment price. It's from a word that means to ransom back. Like if you had a slave that was in the slave market, you wanted to buy them out of the slave market, you would lutrao them out of the slave market. And Jesus is the lutron. He is the ransom price. He is the ransom price that is paid in our place. You see, sin had to be paid for. Jesus isn't just a good example showing us a way to heaven. Jesus is the ransom that paid the price. He said, I am the antilutron. I am the ransom in your place. Or the way. The point, there's no Savior but Jesus Christ. He is the only saving Lord. Now, this is the message of the whole Bible. You know, I mean, it's proclaimed in the Old Testament. Peter says there's no other Savior. Acts chapter 10, verse 43, of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness. You can't simply just believe in God. Oh, I believe in God. That's okay. So do demons. They tremble. By the way, you can't just believe in what God spoke up to the time of Christ. You see, now if you take like an Orthodox Jew who say, well, we have the Torah. We follow the Scripture. We follow the Torah. You know what? The very fact that these people reject Jesus is the plain evidence that they are not God's children. Because the people that were living in the time of Jesus Christ, if they had been God's children, they would have recognized the supreme revelation of God in the person of Jesus. So from that time on, the very evidence of whether or not somebody is a true believer is this. What do they do with Jesus?
What do they do with Jesus? E.A. Carson says, this exclusivism is directed in at least two directions. First, it is constrained by the salvation historical consciousness of the evangelist. That is, now that Jesus has come as the culminating revelation of the Father, it is totally inadequate to claim that one knows God on the basis of the antecedent revelation of the Old Testament while disowning Jesus Christ. In other words, you can't just say, well, I have the Torah, or I have the Old Testament, I have the Tanakh. Don't work, folks. You have the Bible, let's say the Old Testament, like a Jew would, and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, there is no way that you can be saved. Because Jesus is that supreme revelation.
He goes on to say, indeed, the test of whether or not Jews in Jesus' day and in John's day really knew God through the revelation that had already been disclosed lay in their response to the supreme revelation from the Father, Jesus Christ Himself. Bottom line, no one can save but Jesus. I want to close with just a little quote here. A guy back in the 14th century named Thomas à Kempis. Thomas à Kempis wrote a book that was called The Imitation of Christ. He is the one who perhaps sums up very well what was called the Devotio Moderna, what in translation means the modern way of serving God. What was happening in the late 14th century and the 15th century is that people were beginning to cast off Roman Catholic dogma and say, wait a minute, this isn't true. And so this was preparing the way for the Reformation. Thomas à Kempis writes in his book, he says, follow thou me. He's talking about John 14:6. Follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow. The truth which thou must believe. The life for which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, blessed, life uncreated. You can trust Him. If you do trust Him, let me tell you this. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You really know who He is. You don't have to worry. Trust Him. Cast your care on Him. He cares for you. Trust Him.
Father, we thank You for precious promises, Lord. And we know that we can trust You. Help us, Lord, to depend upon Your promise and to trust in You and to not become anxious. Admit our weakness. We admit, Lord, that we are frail and weak, but You are strong. You're a sovereign Lord, a saving Lord, and we know that we can trust You with our lives to help us in our weakness. Please, Lord, pray for us as You intercede at the right hand of the Father. Please, Lord, pray for us as Your Holy Spirit intercedes for us within our heart with groanings that are not uttered. Help us in our weakness to trust in You and to not be anxious. Ask this in Jesus' name. And God bless you all. And it's the word. A lot of sinners out there.